Welcome to Excerpts from the Open Forum. On this program, we'll hear Mr. Harold Camping answering pre-recorded questions regarding issues from the Bible. Here's our first question.
Yes, my question is with Daniel chapter 8, where it speaks of the ram and the he-goat. And I just want to know who, if that's still talking with the local congregation.
Well, excuse me, let's look at Daniel. Now, what verse are you looking at?
Well, verse 3 and 5, where it speaks of the he-goat and the ram.
And then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns. The two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. And I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beast might stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand. But he did according to his will and became great. And as he was considering, behold, an he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. Now God is setting up a type or a picture of Satan. The two rams represent the Media-Persian kingdom that ruled the world. It was the greatest power that ever ruled the world during the period from the time that Israel was returned back to Jerusalem. That was in the year 539 BC, all the way until the time. And notice it's Media Persia. It started out as a media kingdom in the early days of Cyrus, and then it became, in the year 539, it became the Media Persian kingdom, and at the same time it also came to rule over Babylon, because Cyrus defeated the king of Babylon and came to rule over the nation of Babylon. And so it became a great nation, a powerful nation in the world. And that continued until the days of Alexander the Great, about 330 B.C., when God raised up this man, Alexander the Great, who just in a very, very few years conquered the world, the known world of that day. And that was setting him up as a picture of the Antichrist, or of Satan himself, because right after this, God begins to talk about the little horn and the 2300 days and so on. It all has to do with the end of the world, but indicating that Alexander the Great was a picture of Satan, who rules in as the Antichrist in our day.
Well, it says in Matthew that kingdom divided against itself does not stand. Now, it looks like if this is the Satan's kingdom, it is kind of divided. They're fighting against each other.
Well, it did not stand either. You know, Alexander the Great's kingdom was divided. When he was killed, it was divided, and it did not stand. In fact, right after that, the Roman Empire took hold and became a dominant kingdom, even though the culture of Greece continued all the way through the days of the Bible. But nevertheless, as a major kingdom in the world, no, it did not stand.
So spiritually, has God divided Satan's kingdom against itself in the same sense?
Well, yes, you see, the kingdom of Satan divides against itself, too. There is fighting. It's very interesting, you know, in the kingdom of Satan, every false gospel, every religion is a part of the kingdom of Satan, and yet they are not unified. They are fighting against themselves, against each other. The Mohammedans hate the Christians, and the Buddhists hate somebody else, and so on. And this is the characteristic of the kingdom of Satan, that it fights against itself.
Okay. My last question is in Revelation 16, where he speaks of the seven wrath of God.
Now, in Revelation 16, what question is it?
Well, this is during the judgment or before the judgment?
Where it's talking about Armageddon?
Yeah.
You know, that is the judge. That is Judgment Day. That is the end of the world.
Hi there. I was wondering if you could talk about a number in the English language from Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6.
Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6. Let's look at it. Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6. There is one body, one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Yes.
And
now, what is that one faith, one baptism, one and so on? Who is that? It is the body of believers. We all are the body of Christ if we're a true believer, regardless of what our color of skin or our church that we grew up in or our position in life. God is not a respecter of persons. If we're a true believer, we are all of the same Christ, the same faith, the same washing, which is what baptism refers to. And when it talks about one God and Father, it is speaking about the God of the Bible, who is also given to us as a triune God. And he is one God, and yet as we learn more about him, God also reveals him as a triune God.
Yeah, I was mostly wondering about the number one in the English language, and how actually from the Greek, how it's actually four different words to describe the same number one in that passage. And how I thought it was interesting, you know, how these gentlemen are talking about numbers and stuff through the Bible, but at the same time, and how it's translated and whatnot, the English language cannot comprehend certain words.
You're correct.
And how it assumes the same word for many different other words.
Yeah, you are.
Like love and agape and all those different things.
Yes, you are correct.
And here, I was looking at it in my Strong's, and it says that it's four different words.
Yes,
and how it actually relates to one God of all in verse 6 as the number one, as in there is one unity, as in a single unit. And then also it one Lord in the beginning of verse 5. It's talking about how that it's the very first, like who is the primary one Lord.
Yes,
that it's speaking of. Anyhow, I was just wondering your take on that. And
well, I have never worked on these verses looking at the Greek and seeing them word by word. You are correct, of course, that there are very frequently Hebrew or Greek words that have not been translated as meticulously as they should. Why does God use two different Hebrew words? And we translate it as the same word, and so we miss something. And the same way with Greek words, so that is why any teacher of the Bible, anyone who's going to be a Bible teacher, if they're really going to teach a verse, must look at the original Greek or language or the original Hebrew language, and check out it word by word before they're ready to teach that verse, because even in the King James translation, we have a very fine translation, but it is not a perfect translation, and so we want to be as accurate as we possibly can.
Good evening, Mr. Brother Harold Campson. How you doing this evening, sir?
Very well, thank you.
Yes, I miss you when you came to the East Coast the last time. Staten Island love you, sir. I have a question for you. I would like for you to read Leviticus 20th, the 20th chapter, the 13th verse. Read very slowly for me, sir.
Now, that's Leviticus chapter 20, verse 19?
No, verse 13.
Verse 13.
Read it very slowly.
Leviticus 20, verse 13. There God declares, if a man also lie with mankind as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, they shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them.
Thank you very much, sir.
Yes, well, this is the law of God, and God expresses this whole idea of sexual perversion, and in this case, homosexuality in a many, many different ways. But you see, we're living today when both in the church and the world, the law of God is not the law that people listen to. They only listen to what they want to, and the rest they bypass. They're not ready to listen to the whole law of God. It does not change the fact that the law of God exists, and they're finally going to have to answer to God for their violation of the law of God. But in the meanwhile, they can console themselves that Really, we don't have to follow that. That's from the Dark Ages. We don't have to believe that any longer. And so man, in his own blind wisdom, thinks he knows more than God.
What I wanted to ask you is, I have a calendar at home, and on it it says, in the month of April, Maundy Thursday, and I was just curious to know what that means. It's spelled M-A-U-N-D-Y.
That is a word that identifies with a denomination. They set up their own rules. It has something to do with a relationship to Easter as they see it. But it has nothing to do with the Bible.
It's just a traditional day of some kind.
That's just a church ceremonial day of some kind.
I see. Okay, thank you very much.
You are listening to excerpts from the Open Forum on Family Radio. Mr. Harold Camping is answering pre-recorded questions about the Bible. If you'd like to hear more of Mr. Camping's teaching, you can hear and even download Open Forum broadcasts, Bible studies, and more. Just go to familyradio.com and click on Audio Archives. Let's continue now with another question.
Hi, I'm calling from Manitoba, Canada.
Yes.
And I pick your station up in the evenings, but just barely, but I'm wondering about the fourth commandment.
Yes.
Could you explain that to me? Why do we keep Sunday when it sounds to me like we should be keeping Saturday holy?
Because the fourth commandment was a ceremonial law. If you go to Exodus 31, it says there that you are to keep the seventh day Sabbath is what's in view there, as a sign that I, the Lord, sanctify thee. In other words, it was like the sacrifice of a lamb was a sign pointing to the fact that someone had to be the Lamb of God to pay for our sins. As they sacrificed that lamb, it should have reminded them to look for the coming Messiah. And every time they kept the fourth commandment, the seventh day Sabbath, doing no work at all, it was to remind us, and we read about it and get the spiritual lesson out of it. They kept it to get the spiritual lesson out of it, but it is to remind us that we are not to do any work of trying to become saved. Christ did all the work. That's why in Deuteronomy 5, where the Ten Commandments are given, it's the fourth commandment says, "I took you out of Egypt with a high hand, and because I brought you out of Egypt, you are to keep the fourth commandment." That is, that going out of Egypt was a picture of salvation. I did the work of saving you, and you are to remember that every time you, every seventh day Sabbath, when you don't do any work, you are to remember. Likewise, you're not to do any work to get yourself saved. Now, all of these ceremonial laws, and remember in Colossians it says that the new moons, the Sabbaths, and the laws concerning meat and drink were a shadow of things to come. That is, all of the ceremonial laws were pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the burnt offering, who did all the work to save us, who was the blood sacrifice. He completed all of these ceremonial laws. And now once we get to the New Testament, when we go to Matthew 28, verse 1, for example, on that Sunday morning, God changed over to Sunday. We don't read it in our Bibles, in our English Bibles, because they're improperly translated. But the proper translation of Matthew 28, verse 1, and a similar correction should be made in Luke 24, verse 1, and Mark 16, and so on. But in Matthew 28, verse 1, it says, "In the end of the Sabbaths," plural, an era of Sabbaths had come to an end. The last Sabbath of that era was that day before when Jesus was in the tomb. And now it's the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first of the Sabbaths. That is, this Sunday morning, early in the morning when Christ arose, there is a new Sabbath, a new era of Sabbaths that are unrelated to the seventh-day Sabbath. Our New Testament Sabbath is not a ceremonial law. It is a moral part of the moral law that we read about in Isaiah 58, verse 13, where God says that we are to do His will on this day. And God gave us examples. Remember when He began creation? What day was it that He said, "Let there be light"? Sunday, first day, "Let there be light." What did that, spiritually, what was that pointing to? The fact that Christ was the light of the world. When Christ arose from the grave, being the first fruits of all those who would arise, the firstborn, because He arose, all the true believers can arise. What day was it? Sunday morning. That's identifying with that Sunday Sabbath. When was the Holy Spirit poured out and about 3,000 were saved? On Pentecost. That was Sunday, on Sunday. In other words, God is indicating, believers, you have a big work to do on Sunday. My will is you are to get the gospel out. You're to learn the gospel. You are to share the gospel. It has all together with continuing to get the gospel out into the world.
They claim they can back everything up, that it's Saturday. I'm a new Christian, and me and my wife, we just want to do what's right.
Yes. Well, you know, the church, the dominant church that observes the seventh-day Sabbath is the Seventh-day Adventist,
mm-hmm.
and they have a different gospel than that of the Bible. They believe that the writings of Ellen G. White are inspired.
Right.
And if you are being taught by them, they will teach you that at one time she saw a halo around the fourth commandment, and that really locks them into that. But the Bible teaches that if we add to the words of the prophecy of this book, that is, if we regard anything as being divinely inspired that was written after the Bible was completed about 2,000 years ago, God says, "I will add to you the plagues written herein." So that particular denomination that feature the fourth commandment are in violation altogether of Revelation 22, verse 18. They are looking at the writings of Ellen G. White as being from God, and they're not from God. God has given us His Word, and that's the only thing we're to listen to. And so that those dear people have no salvation. There's no salvation program going on there at all. That is their own kind of a gospel, where they are picking and choosing what they want to learn from the Bible.
Yeah. Okay.
Yes, how are you? Hey, listen, I keep hearing a lot of people saying that Jesus Christ was God and He's God Almighty. I would like to know if there's anywhere that you can point me to in the scriptures where Jesus ever claimed to be God, or was He a God?
Well, Jesus Christ is God. As a matter of fact, the reason that the Jews wanted Him killed is because He made Himself taught, and they understood this very fully, that He was the Son of God. We read in John chapter 19, verse 7, Jesus is standing before Pilate, and Pilate asks them, "Why do you want Him crucified? Why do you want this man, Jesus, crucified?" And the Jews answered him in verse 7, "We have a law, and by our law He ought to die, because He made Himself the Son of God." Remember when He forgave the sins? There were those who complained, only God can forgive sins. Christ is showing He is God as He forgave the sins of that individual. Or God Himself says this in the Bible in Hebrews, as another illustration. In Hebrews chapter 1, we read in verse 8, where God says, "But unto the Son He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom." We read in Isaiah chapter 43. Now, in the Old Testament, God speaks of Himself as Jehovah, about 7,000 times as Jehovah. And in Isaiah 43, we read in verse 11, I am Jehovah, and beside me there is no Savior. Now Christ is the Savior. Remember, thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. So the Lord Jesus is Jehovah of the Old Testament. And don't you buy this idea for one second that Jesus is anybody other than Almighty Eternal God Himself. I can show you, for example, that God teaches He is the Creator. When the Bible says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," we read in Colossians 1 where it is Jesus who is the Creator. And so He is the Eternal God.
Hi, Brother Camping. I'm calling from St. Louis. Angel Gabriel was the angel who spoke to Virgin Mary about the birth of Jesus. Do you consider Angel Gabriel an angel?
It's not really clear. My suspicion is, and I don't say this dogmatically at all, that the angel Gabriel is Christ Himself, that He's not an angel at all.
Why would Jesus talk to Mary about His own birth?
Well, because God is God. God never ceased to be God.
See, to me, this gives fuel to the Mormons who say that Jesus was an angel. I like most of what you say, but I can't agree with that.
Well, you don't have to agree with it, but
the fact is,
just because some cult, some sect, or some false gospel has has said certain things about Jesus being an angel. We know that if it says, first of all, anytime, bear this in mind, anytime you read the word angel in the Bible, that is not guaranteeing that it is speaking about an angelic being. It is the anytime you read the word angel, and this is true both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, remember the word, first of all, means messenger, messenger. And so now read this, the messenger Gabriel. Now, as I've indicated repeatedly, mankind can be a messenger, or angels can be a messenger. But we also read in Malachi where Christ is the messenger of the covenant. He is the chief messenger. And so just because we see the word angel, we don't have to be intimidated by that. Just substitute the word messenger and then look at the context to discover, is this messenger an angel, or is this messenger Christ, or is this messenger a human being?
We have to decide, is it an angel or Christ? I would not say it's a human being in this case.
We have to look at its context, the way God uses it, and how God speaks about this in other places in order to make our decision.